I'm glad that you're able to find your way down to the gym here this morning. We're excited to be able to be here and see what God has in store for us down here and over the next few months and years and hopefully decades. Again, the reason why we're here, and it's my prayer that as we're in this room, that we're just opening up space for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ to be able to come in here and hear from God's word and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we want to invite many of our friends and our relatives here so that they would know who Christ is. And so if you are new, I'm glad that you're here. My name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City. And it's my privilege just every single week to open up the Bible and go through section by section what God's word has to say for us. But before we get there, there's a man standing right next to me, but before we get there, we're going to kind of do things a little bit different this morning. We did this a few months ago, and my hope is to be able to do this over the next few months, just to have some stories of what God is doing in our midst here. And so this man next to me is Jack Eagle, a friend of mine that I've gotten to know over the last year. He works at Dynamic Wings in town. I get the privilege every Tuesday of eating one of his hamburgers, and so and getting to talk with Jack and talk with other people as well. And so I've known you for about a year or so. Tell us a quick fact about yourself, about your life, where you're from.
I grew up in West Virginia. As a teenager, I was in church three times a week, twice on Sunday and every Wednesday night, Baptist church. But I became disgruntled with the church because it seemed that people were more concerned about what you were wearing than they were with the fact that you were there worshiping. So I became disgruntled with the church when I was about 18.
Okay. Talking with you, I know that even shortly after that time, something major and drastic in your life happened that kind of caused you to be disgruntled with God a little bit, too.
Yeah, I turned my back on God 40 years ago. My best friend in high school, his mother was given 6 months to live. So he quit his job in Richmond, Virginia, and came back to West Virginia to take care of his mom for the remainder of his life. And the first month he was there, he got killed in the coal mines. And I became very upset with God, because if he was a loving God and he was in control of everything that happens, why could he have not waited 8 more months if this young man had to die? He could have just as easily brought him home 8 months later instead of when his family was already going through this turmoil. So I turned my back on God and the church for many years.
Okay. What was your feeling towards God in the midst of that?
What was my belief?
What was your belief about God, and what was your feeling towards God?
I believe he didn't exist. It's almost embarrassing to say this now, but I believe that aliens were God. Because every religion, their God is in the sky. And so, like I said, it's embarrassing, and it's hard to say now. But I didn't believe there was a God. I thought the aliens were in charge of what was going on.
Yeah. Okay. Something happened in the last year, and specifically maybe even about a year ago, something significant happened. What was that, and what kind of led you to come back into church and even more than that?
Well, about 10 years ago, I started reading the Old Testament a lot, trying to figure out just exactly what's going on there. And I asked God to lead me to a church where people weren't judgmental, they were genuine, and that's when I met Dave. My grandson, excuse me, My grandson came up last summer, and he and Mike were the same age, became immediate friends. And Sheila and I are sitting on the steps one night, and Dave comes over to talk to us. And I had to work on Sunday, so my grandson, he likes going to church. He likes hearing stories about Jesus. I'm very proud of him. So I asked Dave, "Do you go to church?" "Yes," and he starts telling me about his church. And I'm thinking to myself, this sounds like what I asked God to lead me to, the way he described this place. So I asked him, I said, "I have to work on Sundays, so would you mind taking my grandson to church with you and your family?" And he said, "No." He said he has to be accompanied by an adult. Right away, my brain said, "Well, this is just typical church. You know, the church I'm looking for would say, yes, I'd be glad to take your grandson to church with us." But what God did was, Sheila, who I'm very thankful for, said, "If he has to be accompanied by an adult, I'll gladly take him." Well, there she is. She's here every Sunday. So what I thought was, what my brain was saying, really turned out to be yes. So Dave was used as a vehicle to get me to a church where people can dress the way they want to dress. They can be themselves, and nobody's on the front steps judging them after the service.
And since that time, I mean, even greater than just coming to a church that you felt welcomed at, something greater in the last year has happened. What was that? And just kind of describe what really last year has been for you.
It's been an amazing year. They made me a store manager at Dynamic Wings, which I don't know if it turned out to be a blessing or not, but okay. You know, anybody who's been in management knows it's not easy. I've had some amazing things happen to me. I've met Derek, who I love. You talking about last week?
Yeah, last week you came into church and described something that had really occurred, and just want to share that this morning.
Not the one who came to church here, but my other grandson drowned. He was... He would have been 4 in August. He drowned. And Saturday afternoon, I helped load him in the back of a hearse. And instead of turning my back on God like I did 40 years ago, I drove all night so I could be here in Sunbury Church, because you people are my blessing. And I'm very glad that I found you. I'm thankful for Dave for being a vehicle.
And one of the things you shared with me through that experience, you came to believe something different about Jesus, which was incredible. Somewhere over the last year, you've come to believe something different about Jesus. And what is that?
That Jesus is the only way to heaven? Yeah. I always believed that. My belief in Jesus hasn't changed. I always knew that Jesus was the way to heaven. I believe the Ten Commandments were guidelines for living in a society and people getting along. But the only way to heaven is through the belief in Jesus Christ. And everybody knows John 3:16. Mm. Even the atheists know that. Mm. That right there tells you how you get to heaven. But my belief in God became strong, because if ever I had an opportunity to turn my back on God again, it was last week. And I didn't do it. I was comforting people who wanted to know why. 40 years ago, I was the one wanting to know why. I don't know when that happened, but I know how it happened. And that's the only thing that's important, not when. Yeah. But I didn't realize that until I was driving back last Saturday night. And I realized that I'm not angry with God like I was 40 years ago. Okay?
Yeah. And one of the great things that I, as we've talked even in the last week, is just to hear that you say that at one point you believed, like you said earlier, that there is no God, that there's aliens, because you wanted to push God away, and now coming to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that there is a God who loves us and cares for us.
Yeah, I was looking for an explanation of why he didn't exist. Now I'm only accepting that he does.
Yeah, yeah. So let's praise God for that transformation. Although it might sound short or it might sound small, it's not insignificant. Going from wrestling God away because I'm angry at you and thinking he's from the aliens to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is a monumental shift. That's something that only God can do, and he's done that in Jack's life over the last year. And so if we could, I'd just like to end just by praying for you right before we get into our sermon this morning. Father, we just thank you for Jack. We thank you for what you've done in his life. We thank you for the shifts over the years of how even 40 years ago, because a friend died, he said there could not be a God, especially a loving God. And 40 years later, despite the fact that he loses his grandson, he comes to realize that there is a God, that Jesus, you are the Son of God, and Father, you are a loving Father. We thank you for those transitions in life. We thank you for that transition in Jack's heart, Lord. And we're grateful that you've used us to be a part of that process. We pray for him. We ask that you bless him. We ask that you continue to help him to grow in understanding more and more who you are. In your name, amen. Thanks, Jack, for sharing.
Come here, buddy.
Thanks. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Those are the kind of stories I'm hoping that we can continue over the next number of months and years to be sharing. Because we want to see people in Sunbury, people in Northumberland, and in our whole area go from saying, I did everything I could to prove that God did not exist, to now I believe that God exists and he's a loving and kind Father. And so we're gonna keep putting those stories in front of you just to encourage you about why we're here. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 48 today. Matthew's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And you're looking for the big number 5 and the small 38. And we're just going to continue on in our series in Matthew called The King and His Kingdom. Now, what I'm doing with the book of Matthew is I'm going to break it up into four rounds that we're going to go through. It's such a large and rich book, and so we're not going to just plow through 28 chapters at once, but we're going to plow through the first 7, and we're getting close to finishing that point. And then in August, we'll switch for about 4 to 5 months and talk about what is God, through the word, what is God calling us to as a church. And so we'll talk about that, and then, Lord willing, in 2017, we'll jump back into Matthew chapter 8. And now, we started this series because I wanted us to get our eyes fixed upon Jesus. That's going to play a huge role in today's section, but we started in order to fix our eyes on Jesus and believing that he is the goal to life, that he is the goal to the Christian life, that the Christian life isn't a bunch of do's and don'ts, but rather it's to rejoice in Jesus and who he is, to see him as glorious and to see him as majestic, and yet to see that he loves us and he cares for us and he wants us to know him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's actually how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I'd been in church years, all my life. It wasn't until I saw how beautiful and glorious Jesus really was that God opened my eyes and helped me to see that Jesus was for my ultimate joy and is my ultimate joy, rather than trying to rob me of my joy. And so the Bible just starts out by showing that you and I were created to love and enjoy God forever. The Bible says that we're created to live for Him. We're created to grow in Him and to find our ultimate satisfaction in God. But our fickle hearts want to constantly run after everything else but God. We're looking for everything else to satisfy us other than God. And that's created a rift between us and God. And that's broken our relationship. And in the end, that has eternal consequences. It has consequences where if that relationship is not repaired, we will spend an eternity in hell away from God. Because God being just, God being holy, God being good, cannot be around our sin and cannot be around our rebellion and our idolatry. He has to punish these. And so if you're in here, whoa, that's not me. Like, I'm a pretty good person. I don't know if there's anybody in here who would want me to stand up here and just list every single thought, word, or deed that you did this week. Now, some of you might be like, hey, I wish you'd list most of them so that people would see how cool I am, but I don't think you'd want me to list every single one. Because we all know that there's things that just don't line up. And the Bible would call that sin, and that separates us from God. And so to fix this, the Old Testament promised that someday a king would rise up and restore this relationship between God and man and give us an eternity to enjoy God. But unfortunately for Israel, they actually put politics and religion together, and they intertwined them so much that they thought the king that was promised was going to be a political king that would restore their nation to prominence, that would restore their nation to power, and they completely missed the fact that the king that they're looking for is an eternal king, is restoring our relationship back to Jesus Christ, or back to God. And so we started our series in Matthew by just looking at what the main point of Matthew's book is. And the main point of his book is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. And Matthew's trying to help us to see that Jesus really is the king that we need, and yet he's a different kind of king than we'd expect. And so he's doing everything he can to say, don't miss this king. So story after story after story through the book of Matthew, don't miss Jesus, who is the king. That's going to be incredibly important for us today, because if we're honest, this section goes completely contrary to our nature. How many of you have ever been in a conversation with your child and they say or do the exact opposite of what you say or do? If you have kids, I'm sure that that's happened before, once or twice. And we look at this section, it's going to feel a lot like that. Not because this passage is defective, but rather because we are. Because our nature is so broken, and we respond from that broken nature that it breeds even more brokenness. And I know that to be true. Because I've unfortunately had to live this passage in the last week. And it's difficult. The scary thing for us is that we often respond out of our nature without even thinking about it. Now, I mean, I can count a number of times in the last couple of years I've heard someone talk about how we just need to live life, or even the Christian life. Not only the Christian life, but live life by what comes natural to us. Now, there's a problem with that, right? I mean, we don't actually believe that. On the one hand, we believe it enough that we want our lives to be modeled that way. And so we impulsively buy things. You know, we just want to live what's naturally. And so we see a new phone, or we see certain kinds of food, or we see another gadget. We're like, oh, I want that. And so we just impulsively buy that. And yet, on the other hand, we don't really believe this. Because when our kids just act out of their nature, and they go and grab scissors and start cutting up our couch, then we start to get upset, right? So somewhere along the way, we're saying, hey, it's okay to act out of our nature. And yet somewhere along the way, we're saying, hey, it's not okay to act out of our nature. And what makes it even more odd is that when we come to morality and personal freedom, we want to just live naturally out of whatever comes to us. But when it comes to our job, we don't live that way. I mean, you don't want me to drive a school bus full of your children. Because that doesn't come naturally to me. You don't want me to get behind the wheel and do whatever is natural. I've never driven anything that large. And so you want me to go through training. And we do that for our job, and yet so often we live morally and with our freedom just by whatever comes natural. And when it comes to love, that's ultimately what we end up doing. We try to live what's natural. And so we believe that if we just live from this naturalness, then that will be the proper love. But what we're going to see is that is a love that is broken. That's a love that is a messed up view of love. And in the end, it's not really love at all, but it's actually going to make matters worse. And so we've got to be incredibly intentional about our relationships with others and how we respond to them, listening to what the world says and then comparing that with what God says love ought to look like. And so today, as we jump into our section, Matthew's point is just going to be that the infinite love of the Father should flow through the family despite the ways of the world. So the love of the Father should flow through the family despite the ways of the world. Let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 5:38-48. And you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, it's a pretty straightforward passage, but when we kind of scratch the surface, we begin to see that Jesus is hitting at something extremely profound. And so let's go ahead and work our way through this. And as we do, we're going to see four things that really build on one another. And the first thing that we're going to see this morning is that Jesus points out our rights are often tied to our love. Now, a section, when we read it, actually seems pretty absurd, right? I mean, to turn the other cheek or to give your cloak as well or to go with someone 2 miles instead of one. I mean, that sounds really, really insane, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but if someone slaps me on the face, they're going to get a punch to the gut. I mean, it's just, or if they try to sue me for my tunic, I'm going to get the best lawyer out there to ensure that they're never going to mess with me again and do everything I can to get them to pay for messing with me in the first place. If you try to force me to do anything, I immediately start to bristle and I dig in and I refuse to do what you're telling me to do. Just being honest here, this is how we often respond. This is how I respond, that when I am pushed, my natural reaction is like, no, you didn't. Well, you need to back off. You did not just do that. And why is that? Because I've got rights, right? I've got rights. I mean, I don't have to put up with these things from you because I've got rights and I don't deserve to be treated like that. I mean, I'm an American after all. I have rights. I shouldn't have to deal with this. I remember a friend years ago struggling with something with her boss. And she was telling me the horrific things that her boss had said and threatened to do. And my immediate response is saying, she can't do that. You've got rights. You can take her to court because that's not fair. And we all do that because we love our rights. We love to cling to them and hold on to them as if they are our only hope. And so when someone infringes upon our rights, what do? We begin to lash out at them. We begin to get angry at them and try to take revenge on them, making them pay for what they've done. And this is deeply in our blood. It's what makes us American. It's what makes us human. And so at this point, love goes out the window. And I'm going to say even real love, you know, the kind of love that is willing to love you despite what happens, is willing to engage you and gently point things out, even that love just goes out the window because our rights have taken over the driver's seat and they control everything. And Jesus just begins to reveal this and how negatively it affects our love. And so let's go ahead and just look at this. Look at verse 39. Let's see this a little bit more to feel it more. So Jesus begins to talk about the slap on the cheek. Now, not only would that kind of sting and maybe be a little bit painful, in this culture, that was one of the most insulting things that you could do. So in the grand scheme of things, the reason that the slap was bad wasn't because of physical pain as much as the incredible insult on your identity that it made. And then Jesus just talks and says, hey, if someone's going to sue you to take your tunic, now your tunic was your inner garment that you wore. And he's saying, if someone's going to take that, let them have your outer garment as well, which keeps you warm. Just give that to them as well. And that's incredible because when we look at the Old Testament, Exodus 22 says, hey, if you give your cloak, your outer garment to somebody as collateral, as, hey, lend me some money and you can have my cloak, by the end of the day, they were supposed to give you your cloak back so you could stay warm. And now Jesus is just saying, hey, go give them your cloak. And he says, hey, if they're forcing you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. And what happened at this period of time is that the Romans who ruled the day could come up to you and force you to carry something, whatever it is, however far that they wanted. This was incredibly shameful if you're a Jew, because this was your land. This was supposed to be you and your people were supposed to be king. And now they're coming in and forcing you against your will. So again, most of us in here, if we're honestly coming to this text, if we're honestly coming to what Jesus is saying here, we're going to begin to kind of bristle a little bit, right? We're going to begin to come in and say, there's no way I'm doing that because just Jesus guy seems like a kook. There's no way I'm doing that because if somebody disrespects me, I'm going to go after them and I'm going to exact revenge on them. I'm going to go after them. And that's because we operate out of our rights rather than our love. And the reason we do that is because we so often tie up our rights with our identity. And so when our rights are infringed upon, we feel so much like who we are as a person has been assaulted. So Jesus just very slyly points out that by giving these things as an example, he's just pointing out how our rights are tied with our love. And this leads us to our second point, which is that the world teaches a conditional love. Now, the problem with this passage that it reveals is that so often our rights trump our relationships, what we want as king. And the world sees this as a problem and they try to fix it. I mean, there's people all around the world that know that a world that is constantly fighting or at odds with everyone else is not going to work. And so they teach about the idea of love, which actually creates a deeper and worse problem. Because their idea of love is one that is conditional. It's a love that's based solely on conditions that says, hey, if you're cool with me, then I'll be cool with you. But the moment you do something to me is the moment you have got to pay. That's exactly what these first century Jews were doing. And unfortunately, that's often how many of us live. So look with me at verse 43. Jesus says that you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what's interesting is that actually reveals our hearts, what they really are like. Because if you go back to the Old Testament and read in Leviticus, what the law actually said is the law said, love your neighbor, period. The law said, love your neighbor, period. And what had happened, and actually before that section, it said, hey, if there are foreigners living in your land, take care of them. Meaning some of those foreigners could be your enemy, but take care of them. Give them food. Provide for them. There's absolutely nothing in there about hating your enemy. That's a wicked addition of the first century Jews, and that's actually what our hearts want to do, right? We see a command from God, and we flip it, and we say, well, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, then the opposite must be true, which means I'm supposed to hate my enemy. And so instead of having our focus on loving others, the law gets flipped, and it gives us a condition that says, well, I'm supposed to love until this point. So in essence, it gives us kind of an out so we don't have to love our enemies or those who persecute us, and that we can kind of treat them however we want because they didn't meet some sort of condition for us in order to love them. And look at verse 46, because Jesus essentially points this out, and in some senses, he kind of mocks it because he says, the world even does that. He says, hey, if you love people based on a condition, even the world who does not know me does that. Tax collectors, the worst of the worst. Imagine you are suppressed by a foreign army and your friend is raising money and stealing, essentially, money from you in order to raise money for that foreign army. And he's saying even those people, the traitors, they love people that love themselves. They love people that love them. And he says, even the Gentiles treat others the way they want to be treated. Even the Gentiles treat others the way others treat them. They show the same kind of love that they receive. And the Gentiles were the ones who did not know God. So he's saying, even the godless can love somebody that loves them. And it's this love that just places like a million conditions that must be met in order for us to actually love someone else. And there's two problems with that kind of love, right? The first is that we will never know all the conditions that need to be met in order to be loved. If we're basing it I'm getting choked up here. If we're basing it on our conditions, We're never going to know what conditions have to be met in order to be loved. How many of you have ever been around a person that no matter what you do, no matter what road you choose with them, you're always wrong? I mean, you can go two opposite directions and you're always wrong. I mean, I know somebody like this. Don't worry, I'm not slyly pointing you out. It's somebody that doesn't live around here. But I know a person like this that no matter what I do, I'm still wrong. It's that old mantra that says, darn if you do and darn if you don't. And so with this person in my life, with people like that, you never know all the conditions it takes in order to be loved. Now, they may tell you that they love you, but what you're experiencing from them is not love that you really want. That's because they're basing their love on a condition you haven't met, and it just creates so much uncertainty in the relationship, and it eventually strains the relationship to the point that it's difficult to repair. And so if love is conditional and you're around someone whose conditions is a moving target, you're going to be lucky or fortunate to actually experience love from them. And the second thing, second problem with this kind of love is that conditional love is a constant merry-go-round that never ends. It's constant merry-go-round. Because if you think about it, if you're only going to love somebody if they're nice to you, and they do the same thing, saying, I'm only going to love you if you're nice to me, who loves first? Who's going to take the first step? No one, right? No one's going to be the first one. They're going to constantly wait for the other person to make the first move to meet the condition. And until then, we're going to be in this constant stalemate, having a world full of people waiting for the other person to be nice, waiting for the other person to love. And instead, we're just going to be hating our enemies until someone is willing to get off that merry-go-round and initiate love towards the other person. But until then, it's never going to happen. And so this conditional kind of love that Jesus points out here is actually really, really popular in our world today, right? I mean, it's why we have so many broken relationships, right? Now, I'm not trying to push on a sore subject here, but really, that's why we have so many broken relationships, because two people say, well, I don't really love that person anymore. The reality is they don't love them because of certain conditions the other person hasn't met. Or two friends say, I don't really want to be their friend anymore because they did this or this. They didn't meet my conditions. And it's really popular, but it actually creates and it makes the problem even bigger rather than fixing it, because it's still based on our rights. And the fact that we're tying our rights so closely with our identity, that we're going to find our identity only in what others think, say, or do to us. And we're going to use those things. And if they use those things to hurt us, we're going to cling to our rights and withhold love from others. So what's our solution here? That leads us to our third point, and that is that God gives us a contra-conditional love. Now, I've heard this and I've said this a number of times, but God gives us a contra-conditional love. I really like this term, contra-conditional, because it doesn't just say that God loves us as if he quickly tries to close his eyes. Oh, I didn't see them do that. Or he quickly sees us doing something, turns his head and tries to get away from it. But he sees exactly what we do. He sees exactly who we are. And despite those conditions, despite our idolatry, despite the fact that we're finding our identity in who we are and what we do rather than in Jesus Christ, and despite the fact that we're operating out of a false identity, you know, maybe we're finding our identity in what people say or in our job or in our relationships, he sees all of that, and contrary to what we deserve, he gives us goodness. And he gives us love. So look with me at verses 45 to 46. Jesus gives us the reason why we should love our enemies. He says we love our enemies because the Father does. Because God, the Father in heaven, loves all people. He shows his goodness to all people. He makes the sun rise, which just gives us a picture of God's incredible sovereign power over the entire universe. He makes the sun rise and he makes the rain fall. Think about it. This is a first century farming culture. What's Jesus saying here? He's providing the sun and the water for crops to grow. And so God is the one that's providing money and food for all people. For who? The just and the unjust. The good and the evil. The horrible people, the horrible neighbors, the murderers, the convicts in prison, for you and I. He's providing a general kind of love. Not a specific love that gives them eternal saving love, but a general kind of love despite what we do. This is just God's character throughout the Bible, right? If you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, Paul talks about this, that how when we run after our own identity, or when we run after glory outside of God, or when we're clinging to our rights rather than to God's love, when we are ungodly and when we were enemies of God, Christ came and died for us. When we were his enemies, he came and died for us. He came and showed us contra-conditional love. And even though we live completely against him, and even though he knew that, let's just be honest, we're not tricking God at all. We're not hiding our sin over here. He knows it all, even though he knows it. Even though he knows it full well, Jesus came and gave his life to restore our broken relationship with God and to bring us back into relationship with God if we believe in him. He initiated with us. He got off of the conditional merry-go-round and completely obeyed the Father and found his identity in God the Father, and then began to live out of that identity and give us a deeper and more abiding love than we could ever imagine. And it's only in Jesus' love for us, it's only in experiencing his love for us that we will be transformed by this. You're not going to be transformed by a conditional kind of love. Trust me, there are people who are spending hundreds, if not thousands of dollars on counseling all across our country because they received a conditional kind of love from their parents growing up. A conditional kind of love is not going to transform you, but rather we need to experience this contra-conditional love from God and be transformed by it and begin to, and that will help us to begin to live out the commands of this passage. And so it's only when we stop and we ponder and we slow down and let the contra-conditional love of God sink in. It's only then in that we see that he has loved us by sending Jesus Christ when we were so unlovely. It's only when we stop and begin to seek to understand and grasp that on a heart level. And we need to grasp that on a deep heart level. I think sometimes we talk about things in generalities, vague generalities. We need to stop and ponder and begin to think about these on a deep heart level. It's when we can do that, we're going to begin to love others when they persecute us and when they treat us poorly and not fight for our rights, but rather for their hearts. It's only at that point. And so that leads us to our final point, and that is the family of God lives in and out of God's contra-conditional love. What Jesus is getting at in these two sections, that instead of living out of our rights and desires, instead we must live out of his contra-conditional love that we first experienced, and we must do everything we can to live in it. And so I'm saying we need to live in it and out of it. Because so often I find in the Christian life, it's easy for us to move beyond Jesus and try to do this on our own. And so we try to live these commandments by ourselves, and we try to muster up the strength to do it on our own, and we eventually become incredibly angry. We get angry because we end up hearing these commands and try to do them, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Maybe it'll work for a couple weeks, but in the long term, it's not going to work. It's only when we live in God's love, when we remind ourselves that if we believe in Jesus Christ and when we have come to faith in God, then it's only in Jesus where we can find our true identity. When we remind ourselves of this, only at that point can we be free to begin to obey the commands that Jesus gives us in this passage. And it's only at that point that we get to verse 48. Where Jesus calls us to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, which is just another way of saying that we become complete or mature when we begin to love like God has loved. And so what do we need to do? First, if you are a Christ follower, we need to figure out how to constantly remind ourselves of our identity in Jesus Christ. We need to do whatever it takes to remind ourselves of our identity in Jesus Christ. So if you go to work and you have a desk at work, put up post-it notes, put up papers, whatever it is to remind yourself of your identity in Christ. If you have a smartphone, get it out. Put on there every day at 9 a.m., I'm going to send a message to myself. I'm going to put a message on there on my calendar every day at 9 a.m. It pops up and reminds me of the truth of God. Do whatever it takes. Tell somebody to text you. Do whatever it takes to remind yourself of your identity in Christ and not what others have to say about you. And secondly, we need to lay down our rights. We need to just lay them down and lay down our attempts at trying to fight for our rights when we're wrong, when we've been wronged. I don't mean that we don't fight for justice. I mean, the civil rights movement was a good thing, but rather, when it is good, right, and possible, we need to love others and use those opportunities to love others and show people Jesus Christ by laying down our rights. I mean, just take the civil rights movement as an example, right? One of the things that worked so well for that movement is because Martin Luther King Jr. had this idea of non-retaliation. And it came from an idea of understanding what Jesus is teaching here. And the interesting thing is when they began to lay down their rights and their desire to retaliate, they ended up with far more rights than what they started with. So we need to be a people who have a greater goal in mind, and that is to bring glory to God and love others in such a way that they see God's glory in our lives and it becomes attractive to them. And then third, we need to love like we've been loved. We need to show others this love that cares for our enemies, whether it's inside the church or outside the church. We need to love our enemies. We need to pray for them. And this idea of praying for our enemies has come up time and time again in the missional community that I'm a part of. And we've often come back to the fact that the more we pray for our enemies, the more our hearts are changed to begin to love our enemies and care for them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. And we need to be willing to go the extra mile for others and respond graciously when they treat us horrifically, because we remember what Jesus has done for us. Because we've become so amazed at what Christ has done and the love that he's shown to us, that we will then love others in the same way rather than retaliate against them. And it's interesting, I mentioned this before, but when we have this kind of love in the church community, the world watching is going to see something different and want to know what we believe. They're going to want to know how they can have this love. Jesus actually says that. He says, by the way you love one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. And we can only do that when we are living securely in Christ and living out of that relationship in Christ and living out of that identity in Christ. It's only at that point we're going to be able to live out this passage and the world will see our love for one another. And not only is it, like I said, it's not only going to create a better community here, but it's going to create a better witness to the glory of God in the world. So what this means practically is that when you are slapped on the face, whether physically or metaphorically, when you are slapped on the face, and let me tell you, I know that happens a lot around here. Our city is full of broken relationships. I know that that happens a lot. So when you are metaphorically slapped on your face, you don't just walk away, say, I'm fine, I'm done with you. You don't just pull back and walk away, but rather you engage and you love others like God loves. You realize that we slap God all the time by our sin and by our idolatry, and yet he shows his goodness to us. And so out of that, we begin to love others and engage them. And so when we let go, when we let God work his love into our hearts, and when we live in and we live out of that love towards others, even when they persecute us, even when they slap us or sue us or take from us or force us to go a mile, even at that point, we will begin to experience deeper levels of joy and freedom than we've ever experienced. Do you know who the most joyful people, some of the most joyful people ever to walk this earth have been? It have been men and women who have sold everything here, who have gone to foreign nations to tell people who do not know anything about Jesus, to tell them about Jesus Christ, who have then been taken captive, tortured, and then killed. There's story after story after story after story of that happening to men and women around the world. And the stories all have the same resounding song. That right before their death, They experienced a joy and a hope in the Lord that left their captors and their murderers completely dumbfounded. That only happens when we begin to live out of our identity in Jesus Christ. We begin to live out of the love that He has given to us. And then when people hurt us, we can respond out of that love to them. So brothers, sisters, friends, what this passage is calling us to is to run to Jesus, to look to Jesus, to experience His contra-conditional love in our life, and to let that transform our entire life. So let me ask you, what's holding you back from that? What is keeping you from experiencing the contra-conditional love of Christ and allowing that to flow through you to love others? It's not easy. Trust me, this week I didn't want to do it. I still think on my drive to Wisconsin, I got to process some things that have happened in the last couple days to think if I'm living this out. But ultimately, Jesus is going to call us and say, this brings a deeper joy than anything else will. I don't know about you, but I've never known the person who is joyless and holds these grudges and is not willing to give this love to other people. I've seen people like that, and I've never gone home saying, man, I just wish my life was like theirs. Oh, they just are so grumpy, I just want to be like them. It's not until we begin to experience the love that God gives us when we let go and follow God that we will experience deep freedom in our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we have again gotten into your word and seen what you have to say to us, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the fact that you've just placed that. I feel like time and time again, you place a section very timely in my life. Honestly, to the point that if I got to choose, I would not have preached out of that this morning. But yet you know that I need to live that out. And so I pray that you would do a mighty work in me and a mighty work in this church, that you would remind us daily. Remind us this morning as we sing. Remind us this noon as we eat. Remind us tonight as we go to bed. Remind us throughout the week of your amazing contra-conditional love. God, we so often flippantly say those things and we don't take time to stop and ponder how much love you actually have for us. Help us to remember that, to ponder that, and then begin to live out of that. We pray. Make us a loving people, I pray. In your name, amen.